drill at this point, but children's church is dismissed. If you have kids that are between really the ages of like 4, 5-ish and grade 6, there's a program downstairs. We also have a staffed nursery, for those of you that may not be aware of it, for your toddlers and your younger ones. We certainly want to bless you in that way. We're continuing in a series that we've been going through. It's been a two-part series that we've been addressing and considering this idea of fake news. And if you have not been part of our church, you at very least recognize this idea of fake news, because fake news is more or less everywhere. From inconsequential things to massive, important issues in our world, perhaps at no other time in history have we just been bombarded with lies masquerading as truth. And the church is not exempt from this. We are challenged because in part, there's a couple of reasons for it. In part, it's because we, and I say we and include myself, I'll be honest, sometimes it's because we don't know the scriptures like maybe we should. And so we remember bits and pieces, or we paraphrase. I'm very good at paraphrasing. Sometimes we paraphrase scripture, and in that paraphrase, we take out the meat and we just leave the bones. And when you just have a skeleton, you don't necessarily know what you're missing. And we can fill in the gaps here and there. And sometimes those gaps get filled in and take a truth and distort it beyond what it was originally meant to be. And we've been going through a lot of different biblical sounding pieces of what I call fake news or spiritual urban legends. And we've been addressing them and kind of taking this quasi-truth and turning it around into discovering the freedom that comes from understanding the truth of Scripture and how the truth of Scripture is better than the fake news that many of us have bought into. And this has kind of been the thing we've continually come back to, this idea of spiritual urban legends are not harmless. These aren't, they may seem on their face like they won't have far-reaching ramifications, but they aren't harmless at all. They are dangerous and will eventually bring heartache and disillusionment to those who place their trust in them. And we've been going for 5 weeks total now addressing these right-sounding ideas that are sometimes just a step away from being true, but even that step away can make a significant difference. This week, we're pivoting a little bit because we're going to address a piece of fake news that you don't see in, like, Christian greeting cards. You won't even probably hear in Christian homes this put on a plaque or painted on a nice canvas. But it's one of those pieces of fake news that deep down in a lot of us, we've bought into it without articulating that we believe it. And some of this is because of, and it's an age-old thing, actually. From the very beginning, we've kind of grabbed onto this idea of grace being so incredible that many of us have grabbed onto this piece of fake news, which is fake news number 6, that it doesn't matter what you do. And there's two kinds of sources for this. The first is just a cultural thing. I mean, the world around us has become increasingly secularized, which is the natural order of things. I mean, when you don't know God, you increasingly drift away from God. And so that is what's happened in the world. And so as the world becomes secularized and more relativistic, there has been an increased desire to be able to do whatever you want. And that is kind of the almost the modus operandi of the world that we live in. Now, I'm not here to judge what's going on out there. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians, or sorry, 2 Corinthians says, listen, I'm not here to judge the world. God will take care of the world. We're going to take care of what happens in the church among people that love Jesus. So we're not here to judge that, but it does impact us. What happens out there does impact us. And so a lot of Christians struggle because we hear these truths and we allow it through almost through osmosis without realizing it, we internalize it. And a lot of times throughout history, the church has embraced ideas that are objectively not biblical, but they are culturally accepted, and we sometimes have to rewrite the ship to make sure that we have a proper biblically centered understanding of the truth. Because Jesus said the truth will set you free. And he also said that he is truth. And so we need to kind of reorient ourselves around him and understand who he is and what he has called us to be. And so the other end of the spectrum, and this is actually, if you look in the book of Romans chapter 5 and 6, we're going to jump around a lot in Romans 5 and 6, and we're going to jump around a lot this week. That's why if you have the Bible app, that's why I love that, because we jump around, but it's all right there in the app for you. It's also going to be on the overhead, so you should be okay. But in Romans 5 and 6, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he's talking about the greatness of grace. And if you come to our church at all, you know that is like my rallying cry, that grace is what it's all about. And in fact, we did a whole sermon series about grace last summer it went for like 9 weeks that we just talked about grace and how it is better than you can imagine. It is bigger than you've ever dreamt, and it is bigger to cover anything that you have ever done. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, Paul writes and he says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And that is our rallying cry. That is the church incarnate is the testimony that grace is greater than anything that you've ever experienced, anything you've ever done, or anything that's ever happened to you. And Paul spends a lot of his time talking to people that used to think that they had to earn their way to God, that they had to earn some kind of favor with him. And so life for them was all about doing, 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 doing. And Paul kept saying, no, it's not about that. It's not about following the law. It's not about being and living a certain way. It's about surrendering to God and allowing his grace to cover you. But what happened, and this happened immediately, because if you know Romans 5, you know Romans 6, because they connect so well. And the other side that generally happens when you hear a nice truth and that's all that you stick to, it's the problem with sometimes people cherry pick scriptures that like sound good and then they don't read the context around it. What happens is that we come to the understanding that it doesn't matter and that God doesn't care how you live as long as you're covered by grace. In fact, a couple centuries ago when I was researching and looking into these verses and these chapters, it was actually taught in Germany by a kind of sect of Christianity. I wouldn't call them full-on Christians because of what they taught. They taught that the best way to experience grace, the fullness and the width and the breadth and the height of grace, is to sin as often as you can, as much as you can, and as egregiously as you can, because only when you have sinned the most can you experience God's grace. Because Jesus said, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. So we need to be faithful in needing a lot to be forgiven. That never became mainstream, but if we're honest, sometimes we slip into that mindset that we play games with God, that we play that game of, well, if I do this and I live this way, God has to forgive me down the road, right? I mean, that's the whole deal. God's love means he has to forgive me. And we kind of play this game, and all of Scripture for some of us gets boiled down to an algorithm of, when do I have to repent in order to get forgiveness so that I cannot go to hell? And that's some people's entire salvation experience. That's all they know of God, is live how I want, make sure that at the right time, and I actually have a family member that said, like, I'll repent on my deathbed, and my uncle, who was a pastor, and he actually passed away a few years ago, he always would respond to that with, well, I hope you get that out when the truck hits you. And it was this, and it was a guy that was raised in the church, and he understood grace, but he was playing a game. And a lot of us play games. And a lot of us cheapen grace because we boil it down to only mean that God saves me from something out there. And it doesn't matter what I do here. It doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter what I do. As long as I say this formulated prayer, that is grace. But I can't help but wonder if that's all the good news is. I mean, if the good news is only just that you can live how you want, and then someday God will make it so you don't have to go to some bad place out there. If that's the good news, is this worth giving my life for? Because even just me personally, I've given up an awful lot of my life for something if that's all that Scripture pushes us towards. If that's the good news of God, I feel like I've wasted my life. I mean, I'm only 33. I suppose I could choose a different career path. Franklin, you might want to choose a different career path if that is all that this is about. If this is the good news to me, yeah, that's great. Heaven is great down there, but that's still, I feel like there's got to be something more. And so the question that I keep asking is, and I've asked throughout my life, is what if the good news is better than that? What if the good news was not just about an algorithm or just a checklist of things that you have to say in order to gain something or to escape from something else? What if the good news wasn't just for something someday, sometime out there? What if the good news had an impact on your life now? What if the good news met you where you were? What if it loved you at your worst, but called you to live a new life now? A new life that is empowered by God to be different. That is empowered by God to make a difference. It is empowered by God to be a new creation, where the old life is gone and the new life has come. Doesn't that sound like a better good news than the message that so many of us, whether we mean to or not, whether we intend to or not, so many times that's the message that we send. So as I've been thinking about this idea of it doesn't matter what you do, I think there's a couple of cultural misconceptions about sin and about salvation that we need to address together to get below the surface and to see the beauty of the good news that God has for us. So we're going to look at three kind of sub-fake news. There's the overall, and then we're going to look at kind of three pieces together before we sew this up at the end. There's three cultural misconceptions that we're going to address. And the first one is probably the most prevalent in our culture at large, and it bleeds into the church, but it's the idea of, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. And the problem here is that when you look around at the world, especially in our hyper-connected state that we live in, it's really easy to make comparisons to some pretty awful people. Now, I'm not just talking about like, well, compared to Hitler, I'm pretty great. Like, no, yeah, you're better than Stalin, and you're better than Hitler, and you're better than Chairman Mao, and all these like big, big bad guys. You're not a serial killer. Yeah, that's great. Congratulations to you. If that's the baseline that you're going with, yeah, sure, you're great. I'm great. Wonderful. But even today, it's not even just that. I mean, between our hyper-connectivity through social media or the 24/7 news cycle or all the reality shows for the different housewives and the different hillbillies that are popular right now that just do dumb things and they become famous and we start to look up to them for some reason, because I don't get that. But we may even look at them or the Jersey Shore kind of people and think, yeah, I'm pretty good. If that's your measuring stick, sure. Or on social media, man, people put their garbage out there for everyone to see. And maybe you're that kind of person, and I highly discourage it. Trust me, back in my day, oh gosh, I can't believe I just said that. I'm only 33. I'm far too young to say back in my day. But back in my day, it wasn't Facebook. It was this program called MSN Instant Messenger. And it wasn't like status updates. It was like you put like a little one-sentence thing beside your name. It was kind of to describe your mood. That was the Facebook of 2002. It might have been AOL Instant Messenger for you, for like the 30-year-olds out there, the 30 to 40-year-olds that were super into technology at the time. You see the garbage that gets posted, and you think, you know, I'm not a liar like that person. I'm not angry like that person. I'm not getting caught up in these stupid debates where we're not just debating ideas, but we're debasing and yelling and devaluing one another because of a political disagreement. Or maybe you're just thinking, you know what? I hear Laurel and you hear Yanni, and I'm a better person because of it. And if you don't know what that means, you must have been in a hole this week, because it was on every single news program and it consumed my life. And so maybe what you hear is Yanny instead of Laurel, and you think, I must be one of the better ones out there. I don't know where you fall in that debate, but maybe you look around and you think, I'm pretty good when I compare it to all of these other people. If you really think about it, and you should, I'm a pretty great guy. But the problem with that is that we create a movable standard that allows us to move the chains anytime we get ourselves backed into a moral or spiritual corner. And that allows us to just shift our comparisons to somebody less holy or less Christian or less good. And the world will never, ever run out of examples of somebody that you could consider, depending on your definition, as being worse than you. And if that's all there is to it, you're in good company. Because Jesus talked a lot about this, of the kind of people in his day that literally did that. In fact, it was one of the things that caused the religious leaders of Jesus' day to get more angry than anything. In fact, Jesus tells a story in Luke 18 of a Pharisee. And Pharisees were religious leaders that were known for being pious. They were not just good, they were great. And they went above and beyond. They did more than was expected. And they thought of themselves, I am pretty great. Look at me, God. And so he tells of this Pharisee that goes to the temple to pray. And with him is a tax collector. And a tax collector was essentially it was a career that became an amalgam for every terrible thing in that society. They were traitors because they worked with Roman oppressors. They stole from the poor to become rich themselves. They worked with the worst kind of people. And because everyone hated them, the only people that would accept them were thieves and prostitutes and drunks and just the kind of dregs of society that, if we're honest, we still kind of treat the same way. And so the Pharisee is standing before God, and he's got his hands up, and he's like, thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers, and especially not like this guy. I fast twice a week. I give you a tenth of my income. Thank you for making me so amazing, so incredible. Look at me. God, aren't I the best? And you know, sometimes we're just not that different. We want to feel better about ourselves, and we want to, at very least, artificially raise our self-evaluation. So we try to find the worst possible person in our class or our workplace or even in our family. Shout out to the black sheep here that know how that works. And we compare ourselves and we set the standard by the worst person that we know. But the problem is that Scripture makes it pretty clear that the standard that we set is not the standard that Jesus sets. We may compare ourselves to the honey's boo-boo out there and think, I'm a lot better than the Mama Junes of the world. But Scripture reminds us again and again that that's not the standard we're meant to stack up to. Romans 3:23 tells us that everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. That is the essence, the definition of sin. In fact, the Apostle John, one of Jesus' closest core followers, said this. He said, if we claim to have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and we're not living in the truth. We've all done things that violate God's standard. We've all done things, realistically, I think we've all done things that we regret. And the problem is that when we violate God's standards, we distance God. We push him away. And that makes us guilty, that makes us in need of something, because when we sin, we put ourselves in a place where we cannot be reconciled to God on our own. So even though it starts with this feeling of guilt, we recognize our sin. It causes us, it forces us to realize and to recognize our need for a Savior. Admitting that you're not a good person isn't meant to be something that makes you feel terrible, but it does awaken you to the knowledge that God loves you. And the greatness of that love is so great that even the things that you've done that most people may completely and outright reject you because of it, the God of the universe loves you enough to live and to die for you. So recognize your sin that will bring you to your need for a Savior. The second cultural misconception is that my sin doesn't hurt anybody. My sin doesn't hurt anybody. We tend to also, and this is another cultural thing, we tend to just say, as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else, my sin isn't so bad. What I do can't be sin because it hurts nobody else. But one of the things I found is that there's a cost to everything. You always pay a price for the things that you do. Even the good things that you do have a price. Just generally speaking, it costs more now and pays off later. The difficulty is that sometimes things are easy or cheap now, but you end up paying more for them than you'd ever imagined. That's the incredible thing about like the rooms to go kind of stores, is that if you ever you go in there and they're like $20 a week for this TV, and maybe on the surface you think that's phenomenal, I can afford that. But when you realize over time the aggregate cost of that television over a year, it ends up taking an $800 TV and you pay $1,700 for it. It doesn't seem like a whole lot at first, but it always ends up costing a little more. I remember as a child, I always wanted, and not that I'm an athletic person, but I always wanted a pair of Nikes. And I was the oldest of a bunch of kids. I think there were six of us. I never really remember. There was always other kids around. And I always wanted a nice pair of Nike shoes. In fact, what I really wanted were Air Jordans, even though I didn't play basketball and I was never athletic at all. What I wanted was the original. Like, this was in the 90s, so it's when Jordans were really just becoming incredible. And of course, obviously, my mother said no. What my mother wanted to get me was a pair of the cheap Kmart brand. Actually, in Canada, it's called Zellers. It's a fun little thing. Kmart, which doesn't really exist anymore here, is like, I feel like is the cheap knockoff of Walmart. I don't know, maybe that's just my own misconception, but I always felt like Walmart was here and Kmart was still just a little lower. Maybe it's because I've only ever gone to them since like the last 6 years and they all seem dingy and dirty, but I always kind of got that sense, and that's how I felt about Zellers back in the day. And my mother would only get me these like Zellers specials that were like $9.99 or $24.99. And of course, I mean, there was a time when name brand mattered. I mean, it still does in school. And I just, it was the first time that I ever remember having rationale behind my argument. Because I said, here's the problem. I want a pair of like $80 shoes that'll last me for a year and a half. You get me shoes and they fall apart in 2 months. Like literally, these things would just start tearing at the seams and just start disintegrating below me. And I remember saying, it's cheaper now, but Mom, I promise you that if you spend a little now, it will be cheaper in the long run. Which I'm pretty sure my mom just told me to shut my mouth and be respectful or something like that. I was very, very disrespectful. I don't think I made the argument in a respectful way, so she probably just told me to be quiet and put the shoes on. But I recognized at a young age that sometimes things end up costing you far more than you would imagine it would cost. It's kind of like food. I've been working through this in my own life and realizing that cheap food tends to be terrible for you. Like for $3, you can go and you can get a box of Hot Pockets or you can get some Kraft mac and cheese or you can go to McDonald's and get a double cheeseburger or you can go to Wendy's and get a junior bacon cheeseburger or you can go to Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A. What was I talking about? Oh, cost. It's cheap. You go to Price Chopper and you get a big bag of chips for like $2.50, and you go and you get an apple, and it's like $2.49. But the thing that I found is that when you pay a small price now, there are physical things that you pay for down the road. And now I haven't had to pay a very big price, but I have had friends that have had to pay significant prices because of those kind of decisions that you make that feel like, well, I can't afford to have a salad that's $6.95 at Wendy's when I can get a meal, the 4 for $4, for $4. I get 2 burgers, but it always ends up costing in the end. And I found that that's true of every element that I go through. In the spiritual world, sin always costs. What's up, brother? We're going to go sit down, okay? Listen, don't start with me. It's cool. There's always a cost to things. Every decision that I make cost me something. There are consequences to our sin. And all throughout Scripture, you'll find examples of this. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Look throughout Scriptures and you'll find example after example after example. King David, I think maybe the best example. He wrote most of the book of Psalms. He was a phenomenal king in Israel. He was called a man after God's own heart. But instead of following and serving God fully, he chose infidelity and murder and lies. And depending on how you read that account and what culture you're from, possibly even rape. And it cost him everything. He didn't die right away, but if you look at the reverberating impact, it not only cost a man his life, cost a woman her child, it cost David his kingdom, one at least of his sons, and it cost the people that he led far more than he ever, ever would have imagined. All for one night of passion, of control, he chose poorly, and he ended up paying for it. And it's merely one story in a myriad of stories that remind you over and over again that sin always has a cost, whether it's loss of freedom, both literally and figuratively, a loss of joy, loss of self-respect. It may cost you friendships and relationship. The list could go on and on and on about the biting cost of our sin. And I'm sure if we passed a microphone around, many of us could share of the price that we've had to pay for the things that we've done in the past. And the costs don't generally end with us. Sometimes it's our families. Sometimes it's our friends. It can be coworkers or even churches that pay the price for our sin. You can't avoid it. Somebody always bears the cost of my sin. Sin always hurts. It always costs. There are always consequences to your actions. And finally, there's the one that I think can be the most self-defeating, even for those of us that have tried and attempted to serve Jesus for long periods of time. Cultural misconception number three is, since I've already done it, I might as well keep doing it. And this shows itself in multiple ways. The first is the self-defeating way. It is the smoker or the person trying to, like my brother, get off illicit drugs, and the feeling that he gets when he's gone a month or 6 months or a year clean and then he relapses. And the voice in his head that says, this is who you are now. This is all that you are. You might as well just keep doing it. You already failed. And it becomes self-defeating because you convince yourself that this is just who you are. You've already failed. You cannot pass now. You've already been defeated. You can't have victory. This is just how life is for you. I've talked to so many young couples that they wanted to go into marriage pure, but their lust for one another and their desire for sexual contact brought them into a sexual relationship before marriage, and they convinced themselves that you can't become a virgin again, so it doesn't really matter. We might as well just keep going. We're already dirty as is. It's the self-defeating mindset that says, it's not a, I might as well keep doing it, but I'm already dirty. I'm already, and we don't help when we talk to young women about their purity as if it's a rose that we stamp on. I've seen that, man. I tell you what. And can I just hit pause for a second, talk to teenagers and young people and just say, just because you may have failed in the past does not mean that that has to be your life. Your purity is not a rose that I stamp on or that a boy or a girl will stamp on and you can never have it back. That is not how God works. End of sidetrack. You do not have to be in bondage just because you've been in bondage. Just because you fail does not make you a failure, because the God who loves you has come to give you freedom, has come to give you liberty. That is what God has come to do. Just because you've been there before doesn't mean you need to go there again. And some of us, we come back to the playing the game. Well, I've done it once. I might as well just continue to have fun. Well, that's a whole thing. And I think at this point, if that's where you're at, you understand that that is not only unhealthy, but that is dangerous for yourself and for the people around you. But the truth of the matter is that even though grace is greater, and even though grace will cover a multitude and a myriad and an avalanche of sins, that God is calling us to live differently. Paul, again, in Romans 6, is talking to people who he's concerned will take this idea of grace to mean that they can live however they want. And so he asks a question. He says, what then should we say? Should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. In fact, some translations say, God forbid that we should do that. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? In other words, Jesus died for us, and we came to him, and because of our faith in him, our sinful nature, the way that we used to live, it doesn't have to control the way we live now. We have been made new. We have been crucified with Christ, so to speak. That everything that Christ did on the cross was to give us power to live a new life. So should we keep on sinning so that God's grace may abound in us? No. There's something so much better for you. And this is the good news. That God doesn't want you to live in bondage anymore to your sin. It's not just good news that someday you'll escape the consequences of your sin, but that God wants to set you free now. That God doesn't want you to have to continue to live in this cycle of dealing with the consequences of your sin. He wants to set you free from the very sin that you have been finding yourself stuck in your whole life. The problem in so many of our churches is that we choose to live and languish in misery instead of walking in freedom. In fact, I would say that so many of us choose bondage. We choose, by the way that we live our lives, we choose to be stuck in slavery to the way that we're living. In fact, I would go as far as to say that people in the church, some people in the church are the most miserable people I've ever met. You want to know why? It's because we know there's something more. We know there's a better way to live, but we're not choosing to walk in it. I've met people that are blissfully unaware and they're living their lives and they're not half as miserable as Christians that choose to continue living the way that they live and continuing to reject the will and the way and the purpose of God. And the truth of the matter is, and this is important, I don't want you to think that this is a, like, I'm all the way up here and y'all are all the way down here, or that I've got it all figured out. In fact, what I've discovered is that the people I know that are the most spiritually mature among us are the ones that are the most painfully aware of how much and how often we violate God's standard. Because as we come close to God, as we come close to the light of Jesus, the light of Jesus illuminates the deepest and darkest parts of our heart, and we see more and more of our need for grace because we see more and more what Jesus is calling us to. Because understand this, sin grows best in the dark. When you allow sin to fester in the darkest places, it never gets illuminated. And sin naturally, it's progressive. It draws you away. It makes you don't want to read your Bible when you're stuck in a cycle of sin. So you don't. And maybe you come to church, but you have trouble listening because your sin is separating you, and the enemy does not want you to hear the truth that sets you free. And so you continue to dwell in darkness, and sin grows, and it mutates, and it spreads. It's like a cancer. And what I've also found is sin always goes further than I intended. And it always costs more than I wanted. It always takes me further than I ever wanted to go. And it always costs more than I ever wanted to pay. But here's the good news. Here's the great news. There is hope. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10, actually this is kind of comical because a couple weeks ago we actually used this verse to debunk another fake piece of fake news. But in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking to his readers and he's reminding them that even though it feels like their temptation is harder than anybody has ever experienced ever in their lives, he reminds them that God is still faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. And when you are tempted, he will always show you a way out so that you can endure. God is always faithful. He always gives you a way out. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And his truth will always set you free. And somebody here today may be feeling in bondage. You may be feeling like you cannot get out. Well, this morning I need you to hear that you can step out of your bondage and choose to step into Jesus. You can step into his love and his power and his transforming goodness. And you can step out because he has given you power beyond anything that will come against you. There is always a way out. Maybe you're here and you've rationalized and you've rejected any other way. But maybe you're realizing today that God has something better for you. And that's the good news for you, that there is hope, that you can run to Jesus and you can rely on his faithfulness and rely on his power and rely on his presence in your life and know that you don't have to live the way you used to live and you don't have to be the way you used to be, that you can live in freedom and that freedom will change the way you think. That's the good news for you today. Not just that God offers you freedom and heaven someday, but that he's offering you freedom now. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. We're going to close in a song of surrender. And I think that is the essence of what we're being called to do right now, that